I just want to share a few things with you from the book of Ephesians. So if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to just share some amazing truths about the grace of God. Now, if you have been saved or have been saved for some time, you're going to understand a lot about what I tell you today, about God's amazing grace. It's a basic message, but I'm hoping that perhaps maybe it'll just fire up your heart about what God has really done in saving you and redeeming you and taking you away from the wrath of God and enabling you to be one of His children, to be in heaven forever with Him. But also, for those of you who may be here today and you never have come to Christ and you're thinking about this, you're not sure exactly what it's all about, I hope that I can share with you also the condition that you are in and your need for Jesus Christ. Because believe me, folks, I am convinced above all things that the only thing that ultimately matters in this life is whether or not you know the Lord Jesus. You can do a lot of things in your life. You can become one of the greatest successful people in the world. You can have all of the wealth of the world. You can have some of the greatest friends and be a very popular person. But if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter. Jesus is it. That's it. That's all that matters. Whenever you face the end of life and you're looking up into heaven through death's door and you're going to meet God, I guarantee you this, you better have Jesus with you. Because if you don't, you're in some serious trouble. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read the passage, then I'm going to set the stage for it. Now, I know based on what Steve and Chip have told me, you guys are used to messages that are long. Well, I'm only going to go 2 hours today, not three. No, I won't hold you that long, but hopefully we can just learn a few things from God's Word today, which is the most important thing, right? Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verses 1 through 10, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." But then comes verse 4, wonderful verse. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now there's two passages I want to set the stage for this passage we're going to study this morning. First of all, I want you to hold your place in Ephesians and turn back to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we get a little glimpse of what kind of condition you and I were really in prior to our salvation, prior to Jesus Christ saving us, even while God had considered in His mind from eternity past to save us. This is the condition in which we were in. In fact, it also tells us this is the kind of view God had of us as sinners. Now, would anyone in here be willing to raise their hand and tell us they're not a sinner? I don't think any of us would be willing to do that, right? Because all of us know we sin. But let's go a step further and look at the condition we were in that God had to save us out of and to marvelously display His grace and mercy. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Listen to this. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from" what? "Wrath through Him. For if when we were" what's the word? "Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now I want you to notice a few words in there that characterize all of us. That's me included. It says this, "We were without strength." That means we were helpless, unable to help ourselves, unable to save ourselves, unable to contribute anything to our own salvation. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in our sins. We were unable to come, unable to respond, unable to hear, unable to see, unable to make sense of it, unable to understand anything about Christ and the gospel. We were helpless. There's a little phrase that is popular among some churches, and some believe it's actually in the Bible, that says God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? That's not in the Bible. In fact, that's not biblical. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who cry out to His mercy and say, God, I can't do it. I can't be good enough. I can't be well enough. I cannot do the best. I cannot be perfect. Lord, it's up to You. We were helpless, it says. And then it says we not only were helpless in verse 6 without strength, but then it says in due time Christ died for the who? The ungodly. The ungodly are those who are without God. Those who live their lives as if God doesn't exist. Now, at some time in our life, all of us were like that. And some of us still are. But the point is, all of us at one time in our life were considered ungodly. Myself. Ungodly. Without God. Living as if there is no God. We go about our days. We do our work. We go out and play. We go out and have fun. But we don't even consider that there's a God in heaven. We don't even consider that God is the one who reigns and rules over all of our life, and that at one day, all of us will stand before Him. The ungodly, we were called. Then it says this in a most amazing statement. It says, much more in verse 8 it says, that Christ, or God, demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were, what? Sinners. Now we're called without strength or helpless. We're called ungodly without God. And we're called sinners. Now, what's a sinner? A sinner is someone who sins. That puts all of us in the same camp, doesn't it? We all sin. What's a sin? A sin is any kind of violation of God's law. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is anything that you and I do that is an affront to a holy God. It can be some things even done in a good way, but yet can be sin. So we're called sinners. And then it says this. In verse 9, that we have been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. As it will say in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. That is meaning this, that it is God, it is part of our nature because of our sinfulness to receive wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you can see the wrath of God. There's nothing like it. Some people think that, you know, when they read the book of Revelation, they're going to see Apache helicopters coming down and nuclear bombs. Listen, nuclear bombs and helicopters and bombs from other countries don't come close to what God's going to do when He pours out His wrath in the book of Revelation. There's nothing like it. There's nothing close to it. When before the first seal is opened, you have a quarter of the entire population of the world destroyed. What does that, God's wrath? Listen, the Bible even says in the book of Romans that God is storing up wrath. He's heaping up wrath on top of wrath because He sees the sinfulness and the rejection of God mounting. And before long, He's going to pour it out. And we're going to be witnesses to it. We're going to see it. We're going to be those who know the Lord are going to be delivered from the wrath of God. But I guarantee you this, that those who don't will experience every bit of it. And one thing that's amazing about that, now this may be a little bit deep for some of us who don't think philosophically, because sometimes you get lost in this stuff. But listen to this carefully. Do you realize that one sin, think of the most minor sin you can think of. Some might think it's speeding, right? That ain't a big deal. Go 5 miles an hour over speed limit. That ain't a big deal. But sin, right? A little small sin. White lie, they call it. I don't know what a white lie is, but a lie is a lie, right? Small sin. Do you realize that it only takes one small, very small sin to curse the entire universe and to bring the entire wrath of God down upon you? And in fact, it only takes one sin, one very small sin, for you to have to pay for your sin for eternity in hell. So I'm just thinking about the fact that we're under the wrath of God without Christ, and we're sinners, and we're ungodly, and we're helpless. Puts us in a most terrible predicament, doesn't it? One other thing, which a lot of people don't like to admit, but it's true. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies of God. You know, one of the things I hardly ever hear anymore is that. I hardly ever hear that from the pulpits of America. Oh, we're so wonderful. We're such a good group of people. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for us. If you come to God, He'll give you everything you ever wanted. You know what the Bible tells us? That before we came to Christ, we were God's enemy. Now listen, it even says in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, God hates the wicked. It says that. Listen, it's one thing to be on the bad side of someone, but to be on the bad side of God, and to have God actually consider you His enemy. And so, from God's perspective at this time, it is only by the mercy and long-suffering nature of God that He withholds His wrath from any of us and allows us even to get to the point where we can receive or have a presentation of the gospel. I heard the other day, or someone asked me, why doesn't God offer redemption to the angels? You know what the answer to that question is? Because He chose not to. There's no other reason. He chose not to. What about the angels that fell out of heaven and became what we know today as the demons? Why don't they have a chance to be saved? Because God chose not to. Now, you say, well, why did God choose to send Christ to die on the cross for us and to offer us salvation? Because He chose to. Because He wanted to. Listen to this carefully now. He was not obligated to. It wasn't like God was constrained to say, I've got to save them. If I don't save them, you know, it's just terrible. I'm going to deliver them from hell. I want to keep them from hell. In fact, the reason for your salvation is not to keep you out of hell. It's to bring glory to Almighty God and His grace and His mercy. God is not obligated, listen to this carefully, He's not obligated to give you one presentation of the gospel. He's not obligated to provide for you your next breath, but He does. And it's all because of mercy. And all because of grace, because He wants to put Himself on display and to show His riches and His glory. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but, you know, in some countries throughout the world, in fact, missionaries have gone to some countries that for hundreds and thousands of years, they have never heard the gospel, never had a presentation of it. Children were raised, grew up in a pagan environment, worshipped idols, worshipped pagan deities and died without even ever hearing a word about Jesus Christ. Some say, well, that's not fair. God's not giving them a fair chance. Listen, God doesn't have to. God is not obligated to you. He's not obligated to me. If we got what we deserve, do you know what that means? If you stand up, get you a cardboard sign and start protesting and say, Lord, I want what I deserve. I need what's fair. You know what you're going to get? Hell. Now, if you say, Lord, please be merciful to me. Please, Lord, extend your grace and your love to me. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. Then you're on your way to heaven. That's the difference. So the Bible tells us in our first predicament that we find here that we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were those that were considered sinners, we were under the wrath of God, and we were the very enemy of God. Now, it gets worse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll show you this. Matthew chapter 19. Here's a familiar story about the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. I want you to listen to this. This is really interesting. And I want you to notice primarily the reaction of the disciples who listen to this ongoing evangelistic opportunity that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. It says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to Him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Ah, he believes that he's going to get there based upon what he what? Does. He thinks if he's good enough, if he keeps the law well enough and long enough, he'll be all right. He'll go to heaven. Verse 17, so Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? In other words, he says, are you saying that I'm good? If I'm good, the only one that is good is God, so you're calling me God, are you? That's what his whole point of that little text is. He says in verse 17, the end of the verse, but if you want to enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments? Now what in the world? I read the whole New Testament and I find over and over again that God says it's not by works, it's not by keeping the law and so forth. And then Jesus comes up with this evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. You have a rich guy who can give a lot to your church, and what happens? He says, you've got to keep the commandments. Wait a minute, that's completely contrary to everything I know the New Testament says. But you know what Jesus is doing? He's doing something that all of us need to do is that. We need to drive people into the presence of Christ by helping them to see that they have violated the law of Almighty God. If you give them Jesus without them knowing that they're sinners, then they have no need for Jesus. And it says in verse 18, and so he says, which ones? I notice what Jesus says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him in verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He was blind, folks. He was blind because he couldn't see. If he read Matthew chapter 5 through 6 and 7, it says there how Jesus interprets the law as not only an outward manifestation in the flesh, but an internal heart attitude, right? It says specifically, if you hate your brother, it's just like doing what? Murdering. If you lust after a woman, it's just like committing adultery. It's the heart that matters. It's not the physical act. That's where it all starts. It doesn't start on the outside. It starts on the inside. That's why those who were monks years and years ago went off into monasteries in an attempt to try to rid themselves of sin. But the problem is they took within the cave or the monastery with them a problem, their heart. And their heart was sinful. Wherever you go, your heart goes. Wherever your heart is, sin is. So the whole point is this man was looking externally like the Pharisees were. He was looking outside. He was saying, you know, I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. Let's see, I didn't steal. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. And he looked at this and he went down this little checklist and he says, you know what? I've done all of that. I'm okay. And then Jesus nails his idol in his life. He nails his God. He goes a little further in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or complete or whole, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. What was his God? His money. His wealth. That's what he worshipped. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give it up. Now, that's not saying and teaching us that every one of us who has something, that whenever we come to Christ, we have to sell it all, go down to the flea market, get rid of it before we can come to Christ, and all of us remain poor. The point is the heart issue here. This man had an idol in his life, and his God was his wealth. And Jesus says, you've got to give it up to come to me. Give it up. And verse 23 says, and Jesus said to his disciples, listen to this. Assuredly, I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators go as far as to say that this eye of the needle was some gate in Jerusalem that a camel had to stoop down on its knees and crawl under to get into Jerusalem. That's a bunch of hogwash. You know what that needle is? It is a sewing needle. It's the eye of a sewing needle. Now, let's just be very frank here. Do you think that a camel can go through the eye of a sewing needle? Absolutely not. And in fact, the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was saying because they reacted in verse 25 by saying, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly, what? Astonished and said, who then can be saved? And then in verse 26, notice this. And Jesus looked at them and said, notice this very important phrase. With men, this is possible. Is it? No, it says what? Impossible. The point is, just as far as it is for a camel to squeeze down into such a small little hole, the eye of a needle, and to squeeze through that, it is impossible, right? That's ridiculous. There's no way possible for that to occur. And so the disciples then ask the question, okay, if that's the case, if you're telling us this man can't be saved, there's no way he can do it, who can? They are concluding that nobody can be saved. None of us. There's not one person in this room that can be good enough to get to heaven. Not one. There's not one person in this room that can go to church long enough that can give them credit before God that God will say, okay, I'll let you in. There's not one person, there's not one minister, there's not one pastor, there's not one righteous person that you know of that can be righteous enough to get themselves into heaven. In fact, with men, it is absolutely impossible for you to gain entrance into heaven. God says, heaven is this. But you know what he says? To get there, you've got to be what? Perfect. But we use the phrase all the time to actually excuse our sin by saying, well, nobody's perfect, right? And we're not. We're willing to admit that we're not perfect. But the problem comes whenever we begin to think we're better than we really are. And we begin to think, you know, we've got a few good things. We've got a few notches in our belt. We've done this, we've done that, or we haven't done this, or we haven't done that. And I guarantee you, a lot of times, people who go to church a lot, they begin to think about that a lot. They say, well, you know, I've done pretty good. I haven't done this, I haven't done that. Listen, folks, that doesn't matter. What matters is, have you trusted alone in the sufficient atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? If you're trusting in yourself to get there, if you're giving yourself any credit whatsoever, you're not going. You're not going. There is no room in heaven for a little bit of boasting of Charles over here, or, you know, give Chip a little opportunity over here to boast about what he did or what Steve. No, there's no boasting in heaven from us. All we're going to do is fall on our face before a holy and righteous God and acknowledge that it is by His mercy and His grace that we're there. Thank God for that. So, I don't want to end this verse by concluding that with men it is impossible, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, but with God, all things are possible. He can take, listen to this, I love this. He can take the blind, alienated, separated from God, sinning, ungodly person who's under the wrath of God and considered His enemy, that person who cares nothing about God, open his heart, change his life, redeem him, and make him completely whole and put him on the road to heaven. Amen. That's what God can do. One thing about salvation, it's not external. It isn't coming in here and molding and confining into some dress code or whatever. It's nothing like that. In fact, I asked Steve, I said, well, what's the dress at the church? He said, very casual. And I know I'm up with a tie. I mean, you guys don't wear ties hardly, and I don't blame you. I hate them. But at the same time, that's all I had, because my T-shirts all have holes in them. So I had to wear something that had a little different, you know. Listen, it's nothing to do with that, is it? Sometimes church gets caught up in all of the external, the way we look, the way we dress, what we have, and it has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with what's in the heart. Now, let's move a little further. Now we're going to go to our text. I've set the passage, right? Let's go to Ephesians 2. What a wonderful, marvelous passage it is to express the amazing grace of God. Now, I'm going to help you just a second to understand the difference between grace and mercy. All right? We talk about grace a lot. Often, maybe when you were growing up, you said grace at the table. You know, you said something like, God is good, God is great, thank Him for this food, let's eat, or whatever. Something simple. But the whole point is, when we say grace, it means to pray. But when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about an attribute of God or an expression of God whereby He extends His love and His redemption to us. But let me make it a little bit more simple. Grace is this. Grace is you getting something you don't deserve. Grace is you getting heaven. Grace is you getting Christ. Grace is you getting forgiveness of your sin. Grace is you getting something you don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is you not getting what you do deserve. Mercy says, I won't give you hell. Grace says, I'll give you heaven. Mercy says, I won't pour out my wrath on you. Grace says, I'll give you forgiveness of sin. You see, mercy and grace are much of the same thing, but they're two opposite characteristics of God. Grace extends the love of God to you to be saved. Mercy keeps the wrath of God from pouring out on you. So let's move through this passage. We're going to see these words. It says, first of all, as we've got three simple points, very simple passage here in Ephesians 2, our past, our present, and our future. First of all, notice the past with me, verses 1 through 3. And you He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, one of the things I experienced early on in ministry is funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. It's kind of sad. First 6 weeks of my full-time church I did 6 funerals. One thing about funerals is this. The person in the coffin is dead. Very dead. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a morgue or something and tried to get somebody in one of those morgues who's dead to get up and do anything. It's impossible. You can poke them, prod them, tell them to do something, but they cannot move. They're dead. This is what the Bible's picturing us as in sin. We were dead. Listen to this. He's saying we are unresponsive to God. Do you realize that whenever you talk to your friend or your neighbor about Christ and it seems to be just going over their head, the reason why it's like that is because they're dead in their sin? Amen. Now, what happens whenever you're talking to them and that little light comes on in their eyes and it begins to make sense? That's the Spirit of God opening up their heart and enabling them to understand. You see what I'm saying? So it says we were dead, it says, in our sin, in our trespasses. A trespass is going beyond the limit. The law says, thou shalt not do this. You go ahead and do that. A trespass is like, keep off the grass. What do? We jump on the grass, right? A trespass. So we have been dead in our sins, our trespasses, in which it says, you once walked, is a present tense verb, meaning you continually walked as a habit of life according to the course of the world. The course of the world is simply sin and evil and disobedience and whatever the world view is at that time. It says, according to the prince and the power of the air, that was your primary motivator, although you may not have known it at that time, but your father was the devil. The Bible says that. It says also that you and I were controlled by the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient by nature. That's what we did easily. It was the good stuff that came hard. It was doing what God said that came difficult for us. It says in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. The lust meaning strong epithemia. It's a strong desire. It can go all different ways. It means money. It can be money. It can be sex. It can be people. It can be jobs. It can be anything. The whole point is the lust of the flesh. Whatever the flesh wants is what you gave to it. You satisfied it. Whatever the flesh wanted, where is it? I'll get it. That's what we did. All of us would run after the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Whatever it desired, we gave it to it. And then it says also of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Just as much as it is the nature of a dog to bark, we were by nature those that deserved wrath. So, we were in a bad shape, right? As we've already set the stage for, it was impossible for us to save ourselves. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly. In fact, you can read in the Gospel of John how we had no capability of hearing God, unresponsive, blind, all of those words that are given to us to show us that we can't come, we can't respond, we can't save ourselves. There's nothing good enough we can do to bring credit before God. And then it says God, in verse 4, steps into our lives and we move into the present. The past is horrible, yes. But you know what was so sad about the past? We were in that condition and didn't even really realize it. It wasn't until God's Holy Spirit illuminated our eyes and our hearts and gave us understanding that we began to see our condition. Reminds me of the cartoon. Now, I grew up with the cartoon Roadrunner and Coyote, right? You see the coyote, he's chasing after the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner's going so fast he can go right over the Grand Canyon and keep right on going on the other side. The coyote runs and runs and runs and runs out right over the precipice of the Grand Canyon. He looks down, sees where he is. He tries to run back the other direction, right, but he goes down. What happens to us is this. We're running in our sin. We keep going, just running, running, running. And finally, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and we look down, and we see hell. And we see the fire of hell lapping at our feet. And we know that we're about to be consumed by the wrath of God, and we turn and we run to Christ, and we embrace Him in salvation. That's what happens in the work of salvation. Listen, there's nothing more powerful than to see someone who you know has rejected Christ for years and then be turned around and to turn to Christ. I'll share a little story with you that I am amazed at. There was a couple in our church that I last pastored that they were up in years. They were close to 70 and she had rejected God all of her life. In fact, she told me later that she had a hatred for God. And for some things that happened in her past with her mother and so forth, she had rejected God. She came to church on a regular basis most of the time, though, with her husband. We prayed for her constantly that God would open her heart. I was preaching one day a message similar to this. And I remember after the service, she came up to me in tears and said, I need to give my life to Christ. And I was so amazed at that because I could see right then God doing a work in her life where she was once cold and dead toward the things of God. And God was opening her eyes. And she says, today, for the first time, it made sense. And I'm like, oh, my word. There's the Spirit of God right there, buddy. Just opening her eyes. 70-year-old lady. God opening her heart. She prayed, received Christ. Her life changed right then. Within a year, she was driving down the road, got hit by a head-on collision, and was killed instantly. And he said, why would God wait so long to save her? I don't know, for His glory. Whatever reason He had for it, I guarantee you this, that day, that moment, when the Spirit of God opened her heart It changed her dramatically. She was saved. Everybody in the church knew it. She was changed. Her whole life was a different direction. She came with this light beaming, if you will, from her. Just she was so exhilarated about now all this stuff you've been hearing about church and the Word and God and Jesus. It all made sense. It's because the Spirit of God opened her heart. And in verse 4, God, who was rich in mercy, it says. Now, what is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. So God, who is, it says, rich in that mercy, keeping us from getting what we do deserve, then it says, listen to this, I love this, here's his motivator, because of his great love. And you know what the word great is in Greek? Mega. You ever heard the word mega before? Your megabyte, computer age, right? It's mega love. His large, abundant, enormous amount of love that he has with which he loved us, it says, even when we were dead. Listen to this. This is the whole point of the passage. Even when you and I were sinning against him, even when we cared nothing for him, even when we blasphemed his name, even when we used his name, even when we could care less about all of those things about Christ, the Bible says God loved us. He loved us. Think of the worst of situations you found yourself in as a sinner, and God loved you even more right then. He loved you, and He does love you, and He continues to love you. It says this in verse 5, even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together in Christ. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason, folks. All of this that is gathered together in salvation is for this reason. Too often today, we have emphasized that salvation is to keep you from hell. That is true, and thank God for that. That is the benefit of salvation. But do you realize that God has saved you for one primary reason? It says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are going to be, I am going to be, what New Song used to say was called a trophy of grace. A trophy of grace. You're going to be put on display for all eternity, which says this, these people hated me, they despised my name, they sinned against my word, they disobeyed me, but I loved them, and I gave my life for them, and I died on the cross for them, and they are now here with me, and they love me with all of their heart. So it says, you're going to be on display forever in heaven. Now let's go to verse 8, a very, very important verse. We're still dealing with the present time, what God, who is rich in mercy and grace, has saved us and loved us and redeemed us and put us on display forever to be one of His. And in verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. Love is the motivator. Grace is the extension of God saying, now listen, mercy first, I'm not going to kill you. That's mercy. I'm not going to destroy you right now. Then His love motivates Him to move further. He says, I'm not only going to not kill you, but I'm going to move a little further. I'm going to send my son to die for you. Now, I have a son. I have a little boy named Luke. And ever since I've had him, I have really come to grips with what that really means, to have your son die for someone. Now, if you could just for a moment think of the worst possible person you could think of that's done the worst crime ever, would you be willing to put your child on the electric chair to free him? That's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did. God the Father sent His own Son to die for you and I who hated Him. And it says that He extended His grace toward us. Now, for by grace, unmerited favor, getting something you don't deserve, you have been saved. The word saved means to be delivered. Delivered from sin's penalty, delivered from hell, delivered from wrath. You have been delivered, it says, through faith. Now, through faith is the arm that reaches out and grabs hold of the grace and the mercy of God that is extended to you by Christ. The faith is that which you and I believe and trust in. Faith can be better understood as a trusting in Christ, giving yourself over to an acknowledging that Jesus is the only way to heaven. As Jesus said on one occasion in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or nobody comes to Christ or to the Father except by me. Amen. Nobody. So it says in verse 8, He says, and that not of yourselves. Did you catch that little phrase here? Now I want you to notice this. This is really important. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And that not of yourself. What is the that not of yourself? Now, you can't have grace on yourself. Anybody here have grace on yourself? You can't have grace on yourself. We already know you can't save yourself. But you know what we often say? But you know what? Jesus died on the cross for me. He gave his life for me, but I did believe. I did. I mean, I remember the time I gave my life to him. You know what the Bible says? That faith was not yours either. That faith was not yours. God gave it to you. That's right. You were blind, remember? You were dead. You couldn't respond. And God opened your eyes. He gave you faith. Saving faith is a gift of God. It's not something you and I conjure up on our own. It isn't, you know, that you have to have the right formula or the right method or the right evangelistic methodology to get someone to come to Christ. It isn't 15 hymns of Just As I Am to get someone to come forward to be saved. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the sovereign work of God in the heart of a sinner where He gives you faith and you believe because He opened your eyes. That's it. So, He says here He gave you faith and that not of yourselves. By the way, if you think repentance is yours, that's not yours either. The Bible says three times that God granted you repentance. You say, well, how did I turn from my sin? What gave me the want to turn away from my sin and to follow Christ? God did. He granted you that. He gave you that, and you turned. So, and to go a step further, confessing Jesus as Lord is a gift. It says that even in the book of 1 Corinthians, that for those who confess Jesus, it is a gift of God. God grants that to you. The ability to submit to follow after Jesus Christ. You see, the work of salvation is like what Jonah said after he went through the fish for a while and got puked up on the shore. He said, salvation is of the Lord. It has nothing to do with me. I can go back and I can think about what God did in my life to bring me to the point of knowing Him and saving me and so forth, and I can look back and honestly say it had nothing to do with me. If I were to go my direction, I'd have had nothing to do with Him. What he did is like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus whenever he was after Christians to kill him because he was a murderer himself and he was after them to destroy them because he believed Jesus was a false prophet. He was going one way, Jesus shows up, interrupts his life, turns him completely around and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. What do you have to explain that? God. God opening the heart, changing him, putting him in the right direction, saving him. All right, now we see his faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves. So don't stand up and think you've got something to offer God that you did, because you didn't. It's all Him. And He just goes on and makes a summary of it. It is a gift. It's a gift. It's given to you. Now, one other thing. He says it's not of works. What does that mean? It's not like a lot of people believe today that if I go to church long enough, I'll be saved. It's not like some believe that if I'm baptized as an infant or if I'm baptized 15 times when I grow up, that I'll be saved. You'll just be waterlogged, that's all. Right? Baptism doesn't save you. Being a good person doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Dressing right doesn't save you. Listen to this. Ministering doesn't save you. So he says this. He says, it's a gift of God. It's not of works. Lest anyone should what? Boast. Stand up and say, look, God, what I did. I'm a pretty good guy. Let me show you one of the ones that had the primary and best opportunity to boast and how he threw it all away to give himself to Christ. I want to show you this one passage, and we're going to move quickly through it, but just stay with me. Look at Philippians chapter 3, okay? Philippians chapter 3. Here is a man who, if he were to give his standards or his credentials to some churches, he couldn't even be a minister there. Because of his past. His past, he was a murderer. His past, he was a righteous zealot for a religion that really was false at the time, Judaism. His name at that time was Saul. He eventually became Paul, as we know him. He wrote 13 of the New Testament books. But listen to his own testimony. In other words, he will say, if there's somebody who could get to heaven based upon what they did or what they could do, it would be me. He says, I have more than anybody. Listen to what he says. I love the way he puts this. All right, verse 4, Philippians chapter 3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. The point is, if you think you're going to get to heaven because you're a pretty good person, or you're a great person, or you've done this, or you've done that, he says, I've got more than any of you. All right, here's the confidence. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day as a Jew. He was of the very prime stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two of the greatest tribes in Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He stood out among all the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was not just one who kept the law. He was a Pharisee. He taught it and he wrote it. And then in verse 6, concerning zeal, oh, he had zeal. He had so much zeal, he persecuted the church that at that time he thought was a false church. He had zeal, so much that he was willing to put them to death for it. Verse 6, concerning righteousness, which was in the law, he was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on him. There was nothing. That was Paul, or Saul at the time. Now, let's look at this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, what I considered to be works that would get me to heaven, I have counted them loss for Christ. Then in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered loss of all things. And listen to this, and I have counted them as rubbish. Now let me give you the translation of what he means by that. He says, I have counted them, all these righteous deeds here, all this heritage that I had, as rubbish. The word rubbish in the Greek is skubalon. You know what skubalon is? Manure. Poop. Right. Exactly. He says it's useless. All of that is just refuse, manure. All of my good living, all of my zealousness, all of my religious activity, all that I had on my behalf as a Jew, as an Israelite, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a tribe of Benjamin, as a Pharisee, all of that I had, I stand before the Lord, I put it up on the scales, and I see that it's completely insufficient to save me and to redeem me, and it's worth only one thing, to be placed in the sewer. That's what he says. You see, he acknowledged it. But then he says in verse 8, the end of the verse, he says, I counted it all as manure that I might gain who? Christ. He let it all go. He knew he couldn't save himself and be found in him. I love this. Not having my own righteousness. Not standing there saying, Lord, look what I did. No, it has nothing to do with that. But be found in him, in Christ. Because he is the one who's righteous. He's the one who is the righteous one. Now let's turn back to Ephesians 2 and finish this up. So in our present we have by God's mercy been saved through His great love, and God has extended His grace to us. It comes to save us. He grants us faith, repentance, and lordship. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then it goes a little farther. We move from the past and the present, but into the future. Here's your future. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. You're God's personal pet project. God is working directly on you. He centers in right on you. When you're saved, folks, you become His project to make you like Jesus Christ. And whatever's in your life, listen to this carefully, whatever you are allowing in your life right now that is against God, He will purge it from you. He'll purge it. He may take you through the fires of hell to do it, but He'll purge you. He'll get it out of there. Because He's going to make you like His Son. He's going to make you righteous inside and out. He's going to get rid of the bad habits and install some new habits. He's going to enable you to love Him more every day. And listen to this. What is amazing about that is the closer you get to God, the more sin you see. This is the way it works. You say, I'm growing closer to God. Well, if you're growing closer to God, there's more repentance. There's more confession. Because you begin to see yourself more and more the way He sees you. And the way He sees you is really, we're all wrapped up in sin. We need Christ more and more. So He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Listen to this. I love this. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We couldn't do that before. There was no way. Oh, we did some good things, yes, as far as man is concerned. But good as far as glorifying and honoring God and doing it because we love Him and we want to please Him. That's the good works He's talking about. Now He says this. This is what's so amazing about it. You think, well, you know, Lord, I'm going to just be saved for a little while, or then I'm going to go do a few sins here and so forth. No. God's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. You're going to wander every now and then. You're going to come back, though. You're like the prodigal son. You're going to fall into the pit. You're going to come back. And the Father's going to rejoice every time. But listen to this. He says, here's how I know it's true. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand, before what? Before the world. That you should walk in them. Listen, this is not some trivial hope of God that maybe perhaps you'll do it and He hopes maybe you'll make it. God has already destined that you're going to be saved and you're going to get to heaven. He's going to make sure you get there. That's right. He's going to make sure. Have you ever wondered, just perhaps, and I know probably Steve's taught on this, that if you could ever lose the salvation you have that God's granted to you? You ever wondered about that? Maybe today you're really fired up about God, but maybe tomorrow you might think, I might do something that maybe God won't like and He'll just throw me out. You know what? He will never do that. Amen. He will never, ever do that. Let me show you one verse, and I'm going to close with this. Okay, let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Powerful passage. Love this portion of God's Word. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Well, let's back up a little bit. There's so much good stuff here. How far do we go? Verse 43. John 6, verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him." You know what R.C. Sproul says that word means? In fact, it's the same Greek word used over in the book of James where it says, "Don't the rich drag you into the courts?" You know what the word draw means? To drag you. You're going one direction, God grabs you, buddy, and just drags you right to the Father. You don't come kicking and screaming because at the same time He's opening your eyes and you're seeing Jesus for the first time for who He really is and you love Him. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Listen to this. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is who is from God." Verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This bread is that which comes down from heaven, that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live how long?" Not part-time stuff. Live and then die, live and then die, live and then die. One of the most ridiculous doctrines that is out there today is that you can have your salvation and lose it tomorrow. That doesn't happen in God's Word. If you have eternal life, folks, eternal means eternal. If words don't mean things, then we're in big trouble. If forever means forever, then we're okay. But if forever doesn't mean forever, then what are we talking about? We have no use for words. Jesus says, you have life forever. It goes on and on and on and on. It even gets better in this passage. Let me take you to John 10. John 10. You're called one of His sheep in this passage in John 10, verse 25 and following. But look at verse 28. We'll just pick up there quickly. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Amen. Never perish. Now, if there's one person who's ever been saved and lost, then Jesus lied. And if Jesus lied, He's not God. If He's not God, He's not our Savior. If He's not our Savior, we're all going to hell. The whole point of this passage is you shall never perish. I remember whenever I was in school and looking at this text, there's a number of ways in the Greek language you can say never. You can say the word ou, which means never. Or you can say ou may, and it means never underlined. Or you can say ou may, and it's never underlined. And it's like my Greek professor said, it is like saying this, "No way, Jose, never, ever, whatsoever." And that's what he has here in this text. Three negatives right in a row. It would be like us saying never, 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 never. There's no way possible. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Who's anyone? Who does that include? Exactly. Satan. That's who he has in mind. The devil. But the devil wants you very bad. Oh, yeah, he wants to destroy your life. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian." He still wants to destroy your life. He wants to take everything you've got that could be good for the Father and for the kingdom and destroy it. He wants to take your testimony and wipe it out. He wants to destroy your effectiveness as a Christian person among those you love and those friends of yours. And it says this, if he had it his way, he would get you out of the hands of God and take you right straight to hell. But he says, "They shall not snatch them out of my hand." And then he says, verse 29, "My Father who gives them to me is greater than all." He's greater than the devil. He's greater than sin. He's greater than anything you can do. He says in verse 29, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You can't get out of it once you're in it. And you don't want out of it, do you, once you're in it? Isn't it wonderful to think about the amazing grace of God? Now think about this just for a moment. Had God chosen not to send Jesus to die on the cross, would He have done anything wrong? Would He? No. Does He have to be merciful? No. Mercy by nature is something that is extended of God's own will. But you see, what is amazing about this is that you and I all deserve to be in hell right now. Yet He decides to send His Son to die on the cross so that all of us could have eternal life. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this. You know Him not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done. You know Him because He opened your eyes and changed your life and put you on a right path toward Him to follow Him. You're able to praise His name like we sang the songs this morning because of the change of heart in your life. You see, but there might be some here today who has never embraced Jesus Christ, and for the first time you've realized you need Him. Jesus said He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by Him, but by Him. There's no other way, folks. You can't get there through religion. You can't get there through church membership. You can't get there by being a good person. There is no other way other than through Jesus Christ. You must give your life to Him. You must trust that Jesus is the only one that can save you. Not your good works, not your whatever you got to offer. None of it's worth anything other than what Paul said is manure. Right? Now I'm going to take a moment, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to let Chip come up here and those other elders that come up. And you guys, if as y'all close the service, you close it as you will. But if you need something, you need to pray about something, you need to talk to someone, you know the men here. You can go to them and you can talk to them. They can show you in the Word of God how you can become a Christian if you need to become a Christian. Or even as a Christian, if you're struggling with things in your life and you want victory over things, they can help you with that too. Listen, everything that God wants to do, He wants to do in your heart to make you like Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and thank Him for His amazing grace. Our Father, we thank You today for this time together. Thank You so much that You have saved us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, we realize we were worthless as far as our sin is concerned. We were absolutely the enemy of You. Yet You loved us anyway. You loved us when we didn't love You. You gave Your life for us when we would care less about giving our life for You. But Father, we pray today that You would help us to love You in return and to give our life fully to You in every way. And I pray, Lord, for that person here today who may have not received Jesus today, but Your Spirit's working on them right now, and the Spirit of God's opening their heart. I pray, Lord, You would help them to embrace You. Draw them to You as You can. In Jesus' name. Amen.